You've no idea how hard this is this morning. It's so disorientating when like half your hearing's gone. It's kind of, it's strange. So please bear with me on this. I'm just going to read this morning from verses 12 down to verse 17. It says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Therefore, it says, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You know, I tell you something, the world does not understand what the church really is. The world doesn't understand what a Christian really is. World tends to think something like this. World tends to think that a Christian is simply somebody who has decided that they're going to go to church and that they're going to try to live their life by the Christian ethic, or live the life according to a certain rule that they assume to be the Christian religion. And that tends to be how the world sees Christians. It's not surprising then that they should reach the sort of conclusions that they do. For example, that one can choose to become a Christian just as one might choose to be a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever else there is, or follow some kind of ideology. That to be a Christian is simply something that a person chooses to be. And the thing is this, that while that kind of teaching might sound reasonable, it's actually based, of course, on a complete misconception. Actually, on several. For a start off, it has an inadequate understanding of goodness. If the world thinks that a Christian is simply somebody who's trying to live according to a certain ethic, a certain rule, and that he's trying to be a good man, and that it doesn't really matter, this is what the world thinks, whether one becomes a Christian or a Muslim or a Buddhist or whatever, what matters is that they live a good life, as they see it. That tends to be the way the world thinks. That is based, isn't it, on a complete misconception of what real goodness is. You see, the world tends to think of a good man as somebody who does certain good deeds. And if he does certain good deeds, often the world is willing to ignore everything else that's in his life. Turn a blind eye, as it were, to his sin. He's done some good things. And just by way of example, I'm not saying anything particular about this individual, but that, of course, is why, if you go back to about 1985, it was, and the pop singer Bob Geldof organised a Live Aid event for charity to raise money for the starving millions in Ethiopia. Not long after that, because of his charitable work, the world referred to him as Saint Bob. And that was because, you see, he'd done a lot of good charitable work to raise money for starving people, and were completely willing to ignore the foul language that came out of his mouth and everything else that's in his life. In the world's eyes, he's a good man. That's how the world sees Christianity. It's a way whereby a person might seek to live a good life, but another might choose to be a Muslim for the same reason, or a Buddhist for the same reason. But you see, it's based, as I say, on a complete misconception of what real goodness is. And of course, there's that famous incident in the Gospels where a man comes to Jesus. It says in Mark 10, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, I'm not expounding that passage today, and certainly Jesus was not saying that he himself wasn't good. What Jesus understood, though, about that man was his conception of what goodness was completely skew-whiff. In fact, the man himself thought of himself as being good when as the conversation unfolds with Jesus. So it's based, you see, first of all, on a misconception of what goodness is. Therefore, man's thought is that a person can choose to live a good life by becoming a Christian and following its rule and so on and so forth, as one might choose to be a Muslim. Of course, that's his second misunderstanding. The idea that a person can choose to be a Christian. I don't doubt that a person can choose to go to a particular church. I don't doubt that a person might choose to try to live his life by the Christian ethic as he sees it. I don't doubt that a person might, if he does those things, call himself a Christian, think himself to be a Christian, believe himself to be a Christian. But as far as his becoming a child of God, a real Christian, one of the elect of God, as it puts it here in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, one of God's elect, well, that happens as a result of God's choice, not man's. And this is what we were thinking about last week. Elect of God means chosen by God. As we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That is a matter of the choice of God. Again, as Jesus said in John 15 verse 16, I'll be referring to it again later, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you for fruit bearing. The real Christian then is not someone who has simply decided he's going to go to church and he's going to try and live a decent life and so on. A real Christian, according to the biblical definition given here, is elect of God, that is, chosen by God, holy, and in the first instance, as we saw last week, that means set apart, sanctified by God, set apart for God, set apart for holiness, set apart for purity. And he is beloved, loved by God from the foundation of the world. In fact, Jesus says in John 17, verse 23, that God the Father loves the believer just as he loves the Son of God. And you know, I sometimes think that is one of the most staggering statements in the whole realm of Scripture. In fact, I'll be honest with you, if that wasn't in the Scripture itself, I would consider it blasphemy to even say such a thing. But it came from the lips of the Saviour himself. The Father has loved us even as he's loved the Son. That's what a real Christian is. And of course, the world does not understand that. And that's why Jesus said what he said in John chapter 15. I'll just read from verse 18. If the world, speaking to his followers, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, the world doesn't understand. Never understood Christ and doesn't understand Christ's people. That's the world. And the sad fact is that there are many in the church too that don't understand these things. But I trust that you do this morning. I trust that I do. And I trust that we rejoice in the fact that the word of God says if we're the true children of God, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I tell you, of all the things in Scripture, do you know that is one of the things that gives you most assurance and most security to know that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I tell you, I would be a sad man if I thought all of this hung upon my decisions. I make a decision one day and I change my mind the next. And I go up and down because I don't have full knowledge or anything like that. But to know that my eternal security depends on the grace of God and the choice of God, that is a blessing to my soul, and I trust yours too. Now, the New Testament describes the church, and by the church I mean the church, the true church, the body of Christ. I also mean individual Christian believers. It describes us in a number of different ways. One analogy, one picture that the New Testament uses of the church, of course, is that the church is the bride of Christ. And there's that lovely passage in Ephesians chapter 5, there's others in Revelation and various other places that describe the church and individual believers as the bride of Christ. Another picture, another analogy that the scriptures use of the church is that it is the temple of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple that corporately the church, we read it earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, is being built up, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We ourselves, like living stones, are being added to this church, and it's for a habitation of God. So the church corporately, the true church, is like a temple for God to dwell in. But individual believers, Paul says, are temples of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to do this morning to start with is just to think of these two pictures, these two analogies. The church as the bride of Christ, you as the bride of Christ, and you and I as the temple of the living God. First of all, the bride. I think this is just a beautiful picture that expresses to us in so many ways the love that Christ has for his church. Now, just briefly, I think it'll do us good just to remind ourselves, just briefly this morning, of the kind of custom that the Jews had regarding the betrothal of a woman to a man. Because, of course, when Jesus and the apostles refer to the church as the bride, it's their own custom that they're thinking about. It's their own Jewish custom, the Jewish custom of the time of Christ that we're thinking about. Now, I haven't got time to go into all the details, but basically, when a man betrothed a woman to himself, he would pay a bridal price for her. He would pay an agreed price for that young woman. And they would drink a cup together in agreement to say, I do. And of course, then he would go and he would go back to his father's estate and he would prepare a mansion for her. And he doesn't come back for her until that mansion is built, okay? And that could be quite some time. Often, I'm given to understand, it might be the best part of a year or so. And he wouldn't come back for his bride until his father said, it was finished, go and get your bride. And then he would return for her and he would take her to that place that he prepared for her, and there they would share the honeymoon. That's basically what they did. Of course. Now, if that young woman, and I trust that she is, in love with her betrothed husband, they are now engaged together. And of course, in Jewish custom, when a man and a woman were engaged, that was regarded in that custom as binding as marriage itself. They were considered to be married in all but the consummation, you see. They were considered to be married. So during that betrothal period, she was expected to be faithful, perfectly faithful to him, and he was expected to be faithful to her during that engagement period, just as they'd be expected to be faithful once they were fully married. But of course, they're not seeing each other for quite a long time during that period. And so what this young woman would do in the interim weeks and months, of course, if she loved this man that she was going to marry, she would think of him often, wouldn't she? She would remind herself often of who he was and what he was like. I guess she would remind herself of the enormous price, the bridal price that he'd paid for her. That's what she would do. That's one thing she would do. Another thing she would do, she would construct her wedding dress. During the interim weeks and months, she would sew her wedding dress, or she would acquire a wedding dress. And so if she was in love, I guess she would be thinking to herself that when he came, she would want to be presented to this man she loved, she would want to be a radiant bride. She would want to look her best. She would want to be her best for him because she loved him. And she knew that he loved her. So she would sew this dress and she would, I guess, make it as beautiful as she possibly could. And if she could afford it, once she'd created the dress, she would sew into it jewels. And she would adorn herself with gold and silver and precious jewels. She would have these jewels sewn into a veil and into a wedding dress, so she could be that radiant, beautiful bride when he came, you see. That's what she would do. And of course, as I said last week, if ever she went out, she would always have a veil over her face. And that veil, you see, said to everybody else, she was spoken for. She was somebody's betrothed wife. So that showed her, you see, to be separate from everybody else. And so this is what she would do as she waited for her husband. And of course, when you think about that analogy, it is really has a lot to say to us as Christian people who are the betrothed wife of Christ. That's what we are now. He's paid the price for us in his own blood. That's the price that he's paid for his bride. And he's gone away now, hasn't he? To prepare a mansion. To prepare a place for us. That's what he's done. But we know that he's coming back, don't we? The Spirit and the bride say come, and so should we. The Spirit and the bride say come because they long for the beloved, you see. And we know that he's coming back. So what have we got to do in the meantime? Well, we've got to put together our wedding dress, haven't we? We've got to prepare this wedding dress. And what is the dress? Well, it tells us in Revelation 19 that the bride on that day will be clothed in fine linen, clean and bright. And what is the fine linen? It's the righteousness of God, which Christ brought in for his bride when he died for her on the cross. He brought in the righteousness of God with which we are clothed. And there's a lovely picture, isn't there, back there in Zechariah and chapter 3, where there's this man, his name is Joshua. He happens to be the high priest in the days of Zechariah the prophet. And as the high priest, you see, he represents in this picture all of God's people there. And it says here that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And so what you see there is a picture of this man Joshua, and initially he's dressed in filthy clothes. That's a picture of us when we were in our sins. But the Lord loved us so much he came to pay for our sin. And to take our sin away. And just as Joshua's filthy clothes are taken off him, and the Lord says, put on him a clean turban and a clean garment, so it is that the Lord has clothed us with clean garments. And the clean garments are the righteousness of God, you see, with which we are clothed. But as I've just said in my little analogy, that Jewish bride would of course also want to adorn her wedding dress with as many precious things as she could. And if she could afford it, I guess she would sew little jewels into her wedding dress and things like that. She would want to put on herself ornaments of gold and silver and all the rest of it to beautify herself. And so it is that the church has been given things from the Lord with which we can actually adorn ourselves and beautify ourselves in such a way as to be pleasing to the Lord. The Lord has given us, if you like, jewels, gold, silver, and precious stones that we can actually adorn those garments of righteousness that he's already given us, so as to be a radiant, glowing, beautiful wife, pleasing to him in his sight. And it tells us in Colossians chapter 2, which we read earlier, what these, effectively, what these jewels, these precious things are. And what they are, brothers and sisters, and we're going to come back to this in a bit, they are the good things, the good works that the Lord's prepared for us beforehand to do. It says there in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. To explain what I mean, think of it like this. Just imagine a rich nobleman. He's a wealthy man, and he falls in love with this young woman, but she's poor. She's dressed in rags. She's dressed in filthy garments, basically because she can't afford anything else. But this rich man, he loves her, and he betroths her to himself. And so what he does, knowing that she has nothing herself because she's poor, because of her background, she's poor, she's got nothing herself with which to clothe herself and beautify herself for that wedding day that he has planned. So what he does is this. He provides her with some clean white linen, and he gives that to her. He doesn't give her a dress, he gives her the linen. Why? So that she herself can make it. She herself can cut it and sew it and make it into something beautiful. But he provides the linen. And he knows this also about this young woman. He knows that she loves him. And that if she possibly could, she would want actually to bring something. She would want to do something. She would want to adorn herself with something precious for him, to please him. But he knows, you see, that she hasn't got anything. She's poor. She's a pauper. There's nothing that she has, and she can't afford anything. So what he does is this. As well as giving her that clean white linen with which to make a dress, to clothe herself, he puts some jewels here and there. He scatters them around. And little trinkets of gold and silver and things. And he puts them here and there so that she can find them, you see. He doesn't put them in her hand. He places them there so she can find them. So that when she finds them, she can use them to adorn herself so that she'll be beautiful in his sight. So that she can take these little jewels and she can sew them into a dress, you see, to please him. So he scatters them here and there and he hides them so she can find them, you see. Of course, when you think about that, when she receives this clean white linen from him, and when she finds these little jewels, if she finds them, it's up to her what she does with them, isn't it? It's up to her what she does with them. If she really loves him, she'll get to work and she'll sew and she'll create the most beautiful dress out of the materials that he's given her. She'll take these jewels and those, she'll sew them into her dress. And she'll adorn herself with them. So that when he returns, he'll see all the things that he gave to her, he'll see them all there on her. And in a sense, what she's doing is she's giving them all back to him in that sense, isn't she? She could do that. But I guess if she was lazy, she would just leave the linen there and maybe not even bother to search out the jewels and find them if she was lazy. Or even worse, she could take that linen, she could find those jewels, and she could go off down to the marketplace and she could sell them in the marketplace, and with the money that she makes from that, she could squander it on the stuff of this world. I hope you understand my analogy. Because you see, as a church, we are just like that poor woman. We're called here the beloved. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. Don't ask me why he loved me. I don't quite understand that. But the word of God says he does. And what he has done is he's given us this clean white linen with which we can clothe ourselves, which we can make into a beautiful dress. He's also scattered around and placed in our path jewels, gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the good works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, so that we could take those and make them part of our life, so that on that day we'll be presented to him a glorious bride, adorned with all the things that he gave us. Are you with me? But it's up to us, brothers and sisters, what we do with those things. We can either take possession of them so that our lives become everything that Jesus wants them to be pleasing to him, or, as it were, we can squander it, or maybe even be lazy and not even bother. But I trust that we are a bride in love with the bridegroom, and I trust that what we want to do on that day is to be a glorious, radiant bride, ready to welcome her betrothed. Okay, so the next analogy is that of the temple. The word of God says the church and individual believers are the temple of God. Let me just read those verses again at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "You therefore are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So again, in the New Testament, the church is the temple of the living God. And again, whenever you see a temple, it is always a special building, isn't it? It's a building that's adorned in some sort of a way. It's an architectural masterpiece, or it has on it, what appears to be shining gold or whatever. Temples are special buildings. They're adorned in some special way because they are supposed to be buildings for the God. They tell me that in the time of Christ, Herod's temple, which was the temple that Jesus actually walked in the precincts of, it had took something like 30 odd years at least in the building. They say that when that temple was finished, when it was absolutely perfect white shining marble. So when the sun hit it, it was like a mirror that shone with the glorious light of the sun. It was a place that was adorned, in other words, with something to make it, to set it apart as some really special building. And so the temple, the church, is the temple of the living God. And we as individual believers are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's God by his Spirit who is dwelling within us. And we've been built, it says here, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone was a huge stone that was laid as part of the foundation at the corner of the building, and that gave strength to the building, it gave support to the building, it gave it all, everything else in the building was lined up against this chief cornerstone. So in effect, it was the foundation stone, effectively. When it says that the church is built and our lives are built on the foundation of the apostles, what that really means is the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles taught Christ, you see. So just as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." What he's saying is that Christ and his teachings are the foundation on which the building is built. That, incidentally, is why there might be people today in the church who have a kind of apostolic sort of ministry in a sense, but there are no apostles in the world today in the same sense as these apostles in the New Testament. Because you see, these apostles, their ministry was foundational. If the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and we are saying that there are apostles of the same kind of uniqueness in the world today, then you've got other foundations, haven't you? But there is one foundation. So people might have an apostolic kind of ministry, and by that I mean maybe they go to another country where the grass has never been preached, and they found churches there, and so on and so forth, and do that kind of thing. That's a different matter. The apostolic ministry here was absolutely unique. It is the foundation, because what they taught was Christ, and the church is built on Christ. If you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, there's a passage there where Paul initially is talking about the church at Corinth here, but the same thing would apply to individual believers. I'll just pick it up at verse 9. He says, "We are God's fellow workers," that is the apostles. "You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a master builder I have laid the foundation and others build on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So there, the Apostle Paul is just reminding these Christians at Corinth about his own ministry, and he's saying, when I came amongst you as a co-worker with Christ and as a wise builder, I laid the foundation. The Apostle Paul laid the foundation on which the church at Corinth was built, and on which the Christian lives of individual members of that church were built. And he reminds them there in verse 10 that the foundation that he established was Christ. He's simply telling them, he's reminding them of what I've just already said, that the apostles preach Christ. Do you remember what he said in chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians? "When I came amongst you, I chose to know nothing except Christ and him crucified." Well, that's what the apostles preach, you see. So the church was established upon that teaching of Christ. But then Paul says to these Christians, he says, but then on that foundation, the church is supposed to build. And we as individual believers are supposed to build something into our life. And Paul says here, there's various materials with which we as individual Christians and as a church, as a local church, we can build with. So he talks about wood, hay and straw, gold, silver and precious stones. And he says, depending on how you build and what you build with, you will actually create something. But what we've got to remember is this: the day, and by the day he means Judgment Day, the day when you and I stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, that day is going to reveal what sorts of materials we actually built with and what we really built. And it'll be revealed by fire. So if we built into our life with wood, hay and straw, then obviously, when Christ turns the blazing fire of his gaze upon our lives, that's all going to be stuff that burns away and there'll be nothing left. What is wood, hay and straw? It represents not just particular kinds of sins, but it represents all that stuff in our life that's just about self. That's just what I do for myself. You know, I'll be honest with you, if I sat and watched telly all night, that's wood, hay and straw. That accomplishes nothing in me. That's amongst the stuff that'll burn away. And I do that. I'm not saying I don't. But it's wood, hay, straw. Yeah? And similar things, stuff that's just for self, that all burns away on that day. But gold, silver and precious stones, if I build into my life with these things, and gold, silver and precious stones represents those good things, those good works, those jewels that he's scattered around for us to find. Those good works prepared before the foundation of the world that we should do them. I'm going to look at what some of them are in a minute. If I build those into my life, then on that day, they will not only come through the fires of judgment intact, they'll actually come through the other side more precious than they went through at that end. I'm not a jeweller or anything like that, but I do know this much about gold. The stronger the heat of the fire, and the longer you put gold through the fire, the more dross burns away, and the more pure and softer piece of gold you have at the other end. Yeah, is that true? The softer the carrot is, the more the dross that's been, the higher the carrot, the softer the piece of gold, and the more pure that piece of gold is. You see, when you take gold out of the ground, when you take jewels, diamonds and things out of the ground, that upon them, there's of course all sorts of dirt and rock and everything else is all with them. And so what's got to happen to make that a pure piece? It's got to be put through the furnace. It's got to be put through the fire. And as it is, everything else, all the dirt, all the dross burns away. So what you're left with in the end is a pure piece of gold. So in other words, if we build on this foundation with gold, silver and precious stones, they are things that are going to last the fires of judgment. Okay. Now it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it says we must, speaking to Christians here, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. What that means is simply this. On that day, when the Lord judges you and I as real Christian believers, he's not seeing if there's any sin there, so he will end up sending you to hell. The sin has been dealt with through Christ's atoning sacrifice. We're not being judged to see if there's sin for which we would go to hell. What he's looking for is what there is in our life left after the fires of judgment for which he can reward us. What stands the fires of judgment? Well, the foundation, definitely, because that's Christ. And whatever else we've built in to that and built upon that, that stands the fires of judgment, and for that, he wants to reward us. That's a generous God who actually gives us the good works to do and then rewards us if we do them. Are you with me? So I trust then that you, as a Christian believer, I trust that on that day, you are going to want there to have been gold, silver and precious stones in your life. I trust that on that day, you are going to want to be presented to Christ like a chaste virgin who is adorned with this beautiful fine linen encrusted with gold, silver and precious stones. I trust that that's what you want. It's what I want. I want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want the Lord to find that there is nothing left but the foundation which he laid in my life. I'm thankful for the foundation. I will be eternally thankful. But I want something that I can present to my Saviour and say, this is what I did with what you gave me. That's what I want. Is that what you want? Well, if it is, let's now think, just as we kind of try and draw this to a close, what are the gold, silver and precious stone materials with which we are to build? Okay, well, they are things, if you go back to now to Colossians chapter 3, just for starters, the gold, silver and precious stones are things like, verse 12, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. I would say that those qualities described there are gold, silver and precious stones in the eyes of the Lord. Or if you want a different list, go to Galatians chapter 5. And here these things are referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Or, if you want another list, go to 2 Peter and chapter 1. It says, verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness. All these sorts of things I want to put to you this morning are some of the gold, silver, and precious stones materials that the Lord wants to see more and more in our lives. And if you think about it, you could sum all these things up with one word. It's all of it Christ-likeness. All of it. Because all that I've just read there perfectly sums up the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? It sums up his life. It sums up his character. And do you remember what we said a couple of weeks ago, quoting from Romans 8:29? We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, what he wants to see developing and growing more and more in our lives is Christ-likeness. So these are the qualities we're looking for. Now it will be easy, perhaps for some of us this morning, to become a little discouraged with ourselves at this point, particularly if we've not progressed, perhaps, as we should with some of these in our lives. But I don't want anybody to be discouraged this morning. I want us to be encouraged. I want us to be encouraged this morning to pay attention to these things now as never before. Because if we forget everything else this morning, folks, remember this, that actually the day of Christ's appearing is closer now than it was this time last week. It's 7 days closer. And if the Lord spurs us for another week, next week it will be 7 days nearer again. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. And the first thing that happens after the rapture is we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So given the lateness of the hour and the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's pursue godliness with all the zeal that we can muster. Let's pursue Christ-likeness. Let's not pretend we've got these qualities in the most full and abundant way possible, but let's strive more and more to see these things develop in our lives. Just in closing, let's just notice one thing here. In Colossians, in the passage in Colossians, Paul there talks about putting on these things. In the passage in Galatians, it refers to them as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And of course, fruit grows, doesn't it? It doesn't just appear, it grows. And in the 1 Peter passage that I read, 2 Peter passage, the Apostle Paul there, Peter there talks about adding these things. Add to knowledge, to faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and so on and so forth. It talks about adding. So put on, let it grow, add. In other words, all of these carry the idea of a kind of progression, a growing, a building up of these things in our lives. You see, the fact is this, the moment we were saved, when we became Christians, we didn't suddenly become the most merciful, kind, humble, meek, long-suffering and forgiving people in the world. That didn't happen in an instant. But what is meant to happen is those qualities are meant to grow in us. And you know, the good news for us as Christians is they can. And they can for this reason. Because when we were saved, Christ's own incorruptible seed was sown into our hearts. And he appointed us, he chose us and appointed us to bear fruit. So because of that, we can. What we've got to do is cultivate that fruit in our life. What we've got to do is go about the business of finding those jewels and making them part of our dress, that is to say, part of our life. So how do we do that? Where do we start? Well, of course, I've run out of time here, but just to draw all this to a close, and I'll develop this next week. If we recall the earlier part of this chapter, we'll remember that before we were saved, it was really the disposition of our hearts that drove us to the kind of behaviour we used to do, wasn't it? It was the corruption in our hearts. It was the disposition of our hearts. Well, so it's got to be in the believer. We don't pretend to be forgiving, kind and humble and all the rest of it. That's falsehood. But those things developing in us because of a disposition of our hearts. Because our hearts are changed, our behaviour, our attitude and our response to others will also change. So how it works is like this. If, for example, verse 16 of Colossians 3, we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And verse 15, if we let the peace of God rule in our hearts, so that we start to think the way that Jesus thought, then I put it to you that the qualities that we read there in verses 12 to 14, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, they will start to come naturally. We won't have to pretend we've forgiven people. We won't have to pretend that we're bearing with people or that we're merciful. If the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly and the peace of God is ruling in our hearts, if we're thinking as Jesus thought, then these things will start to come to the surface. They'll start to grow and start to develop in us more and more. So what we're going to do is next week we're going to develop that a little bit more. And as I say, I've been struggling a bit here this morning. I hope you've been able to follow what I was saying. I hope the Lord has just spoken you to you somewhere out of all that. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we, together. Blessed Father, we thank you for your incredible love towards us. We thank you that you've loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that when we were saved, Lord God, you provided those robes of righteousness with which we could be clothed. And Lord God, you've even, because of your great love towards us, you've scattered around us those jewels, those materials of gold, silver and precious stones that can be built into our lives. That, Lord God, we can adorn this temple with. That, Lord God, as a bride presented to you, we can be presented to you as one who is radiant and beautiful, clothed in fine linen, encrusted with the jewels of the good works that you prepared for us. And Lord God, I pray that all of us this morning, we would have the heart to search these things out more and more and to see them grow and develop within our lives. Lord God, we don't want to be lazy Christians or those, Lord God, who are so busy scratching around still with the things of the world that, Lord God, we spend our lives ignoring the glorious things that you've given us. But that, Lord God, for all of our days, Lord God, we would, as it were, be searching out these things and seeing to it that we grow and develop in them. For on that day, we want to be presented to you as a radiant bride. And so, Lord God, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to speak to us and to enable us, Lord God, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, it is God who's working in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Lord God, we just ask that, Lord God, we might live our lives to be pleasing and to you, and that, Lord God, we might glorify you. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray.